Well, good morning. Good to be back with you and to sort of continue on with the conference theme, Glorious Dust. I'm going to do a summary of what we looked at this weekend. We had four lectures called Glorious Dust, the Doctrine of Man. And I'm going to summarize each of those lectures and then open it up for Q&A. Okay. So I have four titles for each of the talks, four points under them. So this is really a 16-point adult Sunday school. But don't think of it like that. Just think of it as four talks that I'm going to summarize. Okay. All right. So the first one was, oh, what a piece of work is man, original man. And in that talk, we looked at the historicity of Adam, that he's a real person, he's not a myth, he's not a metaphor, he's a real man. We looked at the creation of Adam, the originality of Adam, that he was made from the dust of the earth, and we concluded that he, in fact, did not have a belly button. Okay? Think about it. He didn't have a belly button. Neither did Eve, if you think about it. Okay? Neither of them had belly buttons. Okay? Uniquely created from the dust of the earth. And then we looked at the covenant with Adam. This was the covenant of works. And we saw that God entered into a covenant with Adam in the garden. He made him outside the garden, and he brought him into the garden as a created living being, and he entered into covenant with him. Adam, outside the garden, had natural life, the union of body and soul. He had spiritual life, the relationship with his creator as a creature. He did not yet have eternal life. God put him in the garden to give him the opportunity to merit, earn, achieve for himself, for his wife, for his posterity, eternal life. What is eternal life? It's not just life that goes on forever. There's people, sadly, in hell. Their life goes on forever. They have eternal life. What eternal life means in the Bible is a life of happiness with God and fellowship with him, communion with him, confirmed righteousness before him that cannot be lost. Those are the things that comprise eternal life. And Adam didn't have that in the beginning. He was in a state of innocence, what we called original righteousness, but it was an unstable state. Because he was able not to sin, but he was also able to sin. And if he had remained outside the garden, he would have remained in this unstable state. And so God gave him the opportunity to confirm that state of original righteousness and to make it a stable state where he was not able to sin. Okay. We saw that the command for Adam to obey was related to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was also the tree of life. And what God was asking him to do in the covenant of works was to fast from one tree. And if he passed the test through his personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, perpetual meaning just as long as the test lasted, if he passed that test, then he would have been given the right to eat from the tree of life. He would have overcome the trial, overcome the temptation by the serpent, and he would have inherited eternal life for himself and his posterity. So that was the third thing we saw, the covenant with Adam. The fourth thing we saw in the first lecture was the significance of Adam, human dignity and human destiny. Human dignity, that if you believe in an original Adam made from the dust of the earth, from whom we all descend biologically and are related to him covenantally, then it helps us know how to relate to other people in this world, no matter their skin color. And it also helps us relate to the child in the womb. Because Darwinian evolution likes to say that the child in the womb is not a child until they're born. And also that there are different species within the human race, different races within humankind, some more advanced than others. And in Darwin's time, they would bring aboriginals from Australia and parade them in London as sort of an example of the ape man kind of creature. It's sort of not fully human, not an ape, but somewhere in between. It's incredible what Darwin's theory of evolution did. And that is what has led to the racism that we see today, where we have people who don't like each other because of their skin color, because this idea that one race was more advanced than the other. And what we saw there was that there is no such thing as racism, biblically speaking, because there's only one race. That is the Adamic race. We all descend from Adam. He's our biological father, and his blood runs in all of our veins. And when you understand that, then you can relate with a more dignified way to whoever it is you meet who is a fellow image bearer. There is ethnicism, there is tribalism, but there's not racism in a biblical sense. So that was human dignity. If you believe in an original Adam, it helps you hold a high view of human dignity. And then secondly, human destiny. It was through Adam and the covenant of works that we see that we were destined not just to remain in a state of innocence, but to be transferred into a state of glory. So Reformed theology speaks about four states of man. The state of innocence, Adam was created into that. The state of sin, which Adam plunged us all into because of his disobedience. The state of grace, which God rescued him out of sin and into relationship with him through the covenant of grace. That's the state of grace, justification, sanctification. And the state of glory, when we will be forever perfect with God and not able to sin. That we will have achieved that state. That's called the state of glory. And so we can see that the covenant of works with Adam explains to us human destiny. Our destiny was not to remain in Eden. Our destiny was not to remain in the state of innocence. Our destiny was to be transferred to heaven, transferred into a state of glory. And Adam was supposed to be the means by which that was achieved in the covenant of works. We know that he didn't achieve it. He plunged us into sin and misery. And so it took God to promise another covenant, the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, with another Adam-like figure who would come and defeat the serpent and by implication restore all that God had made in the beginning and be the one that would transfer us into that state of glory. So the little quote we had was from Herman Bavinck. Paradise was not heaven. Eden was not heaven. Adam was not Christ. So what Christ saves us into and for is not back to the state of Adam in the garden. He's not just returning us to the garden. No, he's transferring us beyond Eden, even better than Eden, into the heavenly paradise. So Christ is better than Adam. Heaven is going to be better than Eden. So that was the first talk, okay, the first lecture. The second one was Man Delights Not Me, where we looked at fallen man. And there we were dealing with the topic of sin. How has sin corrupted us? We looked at four aspects. The context of sin is covenant, the covenant of works. If you really want to understand sin properly, you need to understand it in a covenantal context. We looked at the definition of sin. Like what does sin actually mean? And it is a transgression of God's law. Adam and Eve transgressed the law regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Third, the corruption of sin we saw was systemic. We saw that it affects the whole of our humanity, body, emotions, will, mind. And we had a few interesting illustrations with that, eating cockroaches, the GPS with the home setting that was a bit off, the Bodleian Library in Oxford, Dominus Illuminatio Mea, the Lord is my light, the wood-cutting saw that was slanting these things, slanting the wood when it was cutting because the saw was working fine, but the setting was slightly off. We saw that's what sin does to our mind. I still have a good mind, a good faculty to understand things. But our default setting is off because we are ignorant. We don't like God as sinners. And so we have this ignorance in us, this futility of mind that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4. So that was the corruption of sin. It affects all of our being. We said it was a little bit like a river being contaminated at its source, or dropping a purple dye into a glass of clean water. It affects the whole of the water eventually. That was the third thing we saw, but the fourth one was the solution to sin. And there we had Cornelius Van Til's striking illustration of a man made of water at the bottom of an ocean of water trying to climb out on a ladder of water. Okay, it's totally futile. But the point he was making was that we are encased in the very problem we're trying to get ourselves out of, which means we cannot get ourselves out of it. We cannot get ourselves out of our sin. No matter how hardworking you are, independent you are, you need a savior. And that's what we saw, that we need to get unhooked from the first Adam and hooked on to the second and last Adam. And there we looked at the quote by Thomas Goodwin: in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging from their girdle strings. And I give you the illustration of the two big giants with the belts on and the billions of little hooks and people hanging from their hooks. These two giants. The one giant is Adam. He walks down Wyoming, trips over one of your mountains, and falls down, and everyone attached to him falls with him. That's what happened to the whole of humanity in Adam. We fell into sin, death, and judgment. The other giant is Christ, and he walks down Wyoming and doesn't trip and fall, so those who are connected to him don't trip and fall either. But then he dies, rises again, and those connected to him die and rise again. You get the picture. And that's really the architectonic structure of the whole Bible, the two giants. I should have said, that's not my illustration. That illustration comes from Ted Donnelly, a really fine Irish preacher now with the Lord, who was a Reformed Presbyterian minister in Ireland, studied in Pittsburgh, and the RPCNA seminary there. So he took Goodwin's quote and sort of illustrated it with these two giants. So that was what we saw with fallen man. The solution to our sin was another Adam, which then brought us in our third lecture to Jesus, the second and last Adam, the other giant. We titled that one, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Proper man. So we had original man, fallen man, proper man. Proper man, derechte man, was what Martin Luther called Jesus, the proper man, the perfect man. And there we looked at Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And we were really asking the question, in that one, we were really comparing Jesus to Adam and Israel. So we looked at the temptations of Jesus in a biblical, theological way, in the storyline of the whole Bible. And we saw there that when Jesus goes into the wilderness, the drama unfolds with two figures in the background. One is Adam and the other is Israel. Adam was called a son of God. We see that in Luke chapter 3. Jesus is the son of God. Israel was called a son of God in Exodus 4. "Let my son go that he might worship me," is what God said to Pharaoh through Moses. So Adam's a son of God. Israel's a son of God. They are both tested by the serpent, by the devil, on a mountain. Adam in Eden. Eden was on a mountain. Israel at Mount Sinai, golden calf. And both sons of God failed. But now we have Jesus coming, like a new Adam, a son of God. And like Israel, 40 days in the wilderness, imaging the 40 years in the wilderness that Israel had. And so the question is, how is he going to perform? The first two sons were miserable failures. How's this third son of God going to do? And there we saw that he showed himself to be the obedient son. He resisted the devil's temptations in the wilderness, showing himself to be a son who depends on God wholly, worships God only, trusts God completely. And then at his last temptation, the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that? He's tempted himself to pull out of going ahead with it. Not, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he says, not my will, but yours be done. Then on the cross, three times, people say to him, save yourself, come down, save yourself from the cross. That's his last temptation. So the devil plagued him throughout his life. And we saw then that in the fourth point that he is the son who obeys God entirely, his whole life. He does not succumb to the temptation. And because he was the Son of God, holy in nature, but perfectly obedient in his lifetime, we saw then that he merited for us eternal life. Personally, perfectly, perpetually, he obeyed God's law in his lifetime. And he also made a satisfaction for our sin. So he can now give to us the salvation that we need. We need a perfect standing before God. We have that because Jesus lived a perfect life. We need forgiven for our sins. We have that because Jesus died the perfect death and made the perfect sacrifice. So our humanity can begin to be restored in our union with the proper man, Jesus. That was the third lecture. The fourth lecture we called Bringing Many Sons to Glory, Jesus the God-Man. And we really asked the question in that lecture, why did Jesus succeed where Adam failed? Why did Jesus do better than Adam? And we saw there that in Genesis 3:15, when God promises this offspring, the son of the offspring of the woman who will come and bruise the serpent in the head, when God promises that, he must be promising someone who's more than Adam was, the first Adam, because the first Adam encountered the serpent in an innocent state and fell before the serpent's temptations. So Adam wasn't a sinner when he encountered the serpent. He became a sinner after he encountered him. But in that encounter of the temptation to eat, he was an unfallen, sinless man. And he fell. The serpent was more powerful than him. So if what God promises in Genesis 3:15 is just a second Adam who is in a state of innocence in the same way that the first Adam was, the outcome's not going to be any better. He's going to fall before the serpent because the first Adam in an unfallen state couldn't overcome the serpent. Why would a second Adam in an unfallen state overcome the serpent? And so we can see even in Genesis 3:15, the fact that we have the promise that he will bruise the serpent in the head means that this second Adam must be a different category of a man than the first Adam. And that's what we see in the New Testament, that Jesus comes as the God-man. He is both God and man, two natures in one person. And we look there at his ontology, what I've just mentioned, his person, one person in two natures, divine and human. We looked at his impeccability from the Latin word pecco, I sin. And if someone is peccable, it means they're sinnable. And if someone is impeccable, it means they're unsinnable. They can't sin. And so we ask the question, is Jesus peccable? Could he have sinned? Or impeccable? He could not have sinned. Not able to sin. And we saw that in order for Jesus to overcome his temptations, he was not able to sin. Why was he not able to sin? Because he was the God-man, different to the first Adam. He was united in his person. The divine nature and the human nature were united together in his person. And because the divine nature was part of who he was unable to sin. Well, then that led to the question, well, what about his temptations? Were his temptations real temptations if he could not have sinned? And so we looked at the temptability of Jesus. And we saw that whilst he could not have sinned, the temptations were still real. And in fact, they were even more powerful than Adam's or ours, because he was God. He knew how real these temptations were. He knew exactly what was going on more than we do when we're sinners and we're tempted. So he is temptable, but he overcame those temptations. And then finally, we looked at his obedience ability. Okay, ontology, impeccability, temptability, obedience ability. That's just the Latin. We saw that he was obedient under the law, perfectly, personally, perpetually. And he was only obedient because he was the God-man, and therefore able to overcome the serpent. And then we saw two pastoral applications of this. One is for our salvation. We can now be saved because we have a perfect man who has acted on our behalf in his life and in his death. And then we saw that we have a sympathetic man. We have the high priest who can sympathize with us because he was tested in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Now, someone asked me, what does every respect mean there? Does it not mean that there was an internal temptation in Jesus? But we saw that Jesus could not have been tempted internally because then he would not have been perfect. We are tempted by our sin internally. There's the temptation of the world and the devil. There's also the temptation of our flesh, James 1:13. We are tempted when our desires lure us away to commit a sin. Well, those desires are inside us. Those desires are sinful. Jesus didn't have any of that. So we need to qualify what we mean by tempted in every respect as we are. What it means really is the general temptations of the world and the devil. Jesus experienced them in his humanity, in every respect in his humanity. But he was without sin. That's the key thing. He was perfect. So we have someone who can sympathize with us when we feel the temptations of the world, of the devil. He is able to sympathize with us. So that's where we ended. That Jesus, the God-man, is able to transport us from the state of innocence, from the state of sin into a state of grace, and then on to a state of glory. Because he was the perfect man. He's the second giant we need to get hooked onto. And if we're hooked onto him, then we are now in a state of grace, awaiting the state of glory in heaven, when he will change us into a state where we are not able to sin. Okay? He took us from a state of not able not to sin in our sin, total depravity, into a state where we are able not to sin and able to sin. Okay, we're in that state at the moment, and we're awaiting the state of not able to sin, and that's the state of glory. And so that's what we're waiting for Jesus to do, but in the meantime, we know we have a sympathetic high priest. Okay, so those were the four talks, and hopefully that gives you a helpful summary, especially if you weren't here over the weekend. We won't name and shame you, but hopefully that brings you up to speed with what we were doing this weekend. So what I'll do now is I'll open it up to questions, and feel free to ask any question about what I've said this morning as a summary or what you heard over the weekend. Yes, Matt.
What do you make of the second part of God's curse on the woman? If you desire, shall be to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Things being said there.
Yeah, so Genesis 3:16, God brings his judgment on the woman after giving it to the serpent, and he says, your desire shall be, the ESV says, contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. It's an ambiguous sort of phrase in the Hebrew. It's the preposition to, el, if I remember right. Your desire will be to your husband. And the question is, how does this word to, how is it to be interpreted? And it can be interpreted in different ways. In chapter 4, verse, I think it's 7, Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, to you, but you must rule over it. And that's clearly a desire. Sin's desire is against you. It's contrary to you. And so people have seen that as perhaps what is meant as the meaning here in Genesis 3:16. And I think that's probably the best interpretation, that what it's saying here in 3:16, your desire will be for your husband, to your husband, not in a romantic sense, because the next clause says, but he shall rule over you. So it's clearly got negative connotations. What is the wife's desire for her husband, to her husband? And I think the translations that give it a bit more of an expansive interpretation, like contrary to or against your husband, I think have captured the brokenness of the relationship now because of sin. So I think what it means is that in a marriage, a wife at times will want to control, will want to oppose the husband as he's seeking to lead. And so because of both sinners in a marriage, they're gonna butt heads, they're gonna have friction. And I think that's part of the curse that comes on humanity, that this marriage, which was supposed to be a beautiful dance between a husband and a wife, where he leads and she follows and he serves and she submits, that this was going to be a beautiful dance is no longer the case because of sin. So I read it negatively. I think that's the best interpretation. Yeah. Well, yeah. So the two trees, Genesis 2:9 says that the God planted a garden, 2:8, and in it he put all these trees that were good for food and pleasing to the eye. And then it says, now in the middle of the garden there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And our picture books, children's picture books, makes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil look like, you know, this sort of dark, ominous tree, and the fruit sort of has a ominous color to it. And then the tree of life is sparkling like a Christmas tree beside it. But we know from chapter 3, verse 6, that when Eve looks at the tree when she's being tempted, it says she saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and able to make one wise. But notice the description. It's exactly the same as all the other trees in the garden. So the tree didn't look any different. So what made it different? Well, it was in the middle of the garden, so the location. But more importantly, it was the law of God made it different. Because God had said to Adam, you may freely eat of all the trees, but this tree you shall not eat from it. And so what God had done was he had put a boundary around the tree and said, you're not to go there with this tree to eat it. And what he was doing was, in a sense, just saying, do you love me for who I am? Will you obey me for who I am? Will you love me with heart and soul and mind and strength? And so the tree represented, doesn't look any different, but the law of God made it a totally unique tree set apart by God. And it was a test of radical obedience and devotion to God. Do you love me for who I am and what I tell you to do? This tree looks no different to any other tree, but I'm telling you not to eat from this tree. Will you obey me? And so that's the way in the Reformed world, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has been understood. It's really a symbol of a test of radical obedience to God, an all or nothing obedience to God. The tree of life was a symbol of the eternal life he would have merited had he obeyed with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God was asking him to fast from that tree so that he could feast from this other tree. So that's how it's been understood in the Reformed context. I think it symbolizes other things. The knowledge of good and evil, that phrase, it's used later of Solomon. Solomon prays that he would know good and evil. Well, what he means there is discern between good and evil. And really what God is saying to Adam and Eve is, this tree's off limits because I'm the one who decides what's good and evil, what's right and wrong, not you. But when they ate from the tree, they were saying, no, we'll decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, good and evil. We'll work it out ourselves, whether it's a good thing to eat it or not. But that's also another angle on what the tree represented. That God was saying, I am God, you're not God, I decide what's right and wrong. And I have set apart this tree that looks no different to any other tree, but I've set it apart and said, don't eat from it. And so it was really symbolizing that aspect as well of discerning between good and evil. Yeah. Yes, Kelly. Is this related to any of your children who went to eat their dinner? You know, we've told you don't eat before we pray. I didn't. Technically, I didn't eat, Mom. I just, you know. My older brother, when he was young, my mother tells a story. She would say, you know, don't touch this thing near the fire, you know. And he would go over to it and he would go, I didn't touch it, but I'm just hovering over it. So when did he sin? The sin was eating the forbidden fruit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what was the sin of our first parents? It was eating the forbidden fruit, from the forbidden tree. So the transgression in a legal, technical sense, that's when it occurred. But sin is a process as well. So it's not like you can say, well, you know, I haven't sinned yet, you know. I haven't touched it yet, Mom, you know. Because you just even the attitude, you know, is already showing you're on your way. You know, there's no love there to the mother who says, don't touch that. It's just, you know, there's no respect. And so when he was standing with Eve and she's encountering the serpent, he's with her. Genesis 3:6 says that. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. It's this little phrase in the Hebrew. He was there the whole time. And so when did he sin? Well, in terms of the law, the stated law, he sinned when he ate. But he was on, the process had begun long before. He stayed silent. He should have crushed the serpent in the head, kicked it out of the garden, and it would have all been done. So his sin, in a sense, began with abdicating his role as a prophet, a priest, and a king. But the transgression of the revealed law of God was when he ate. It's a tricky one. I get asked it actually every year in class with students. They say, yeah, but what, did he sin when he was silent? Did he sin when he let her eat? He should have grabbed her hand and stopped her from eating. You know, when did he actually sin? And I say to them, It's a package deal, right? There's a whole lot in it. Or to use Augustine's analogy, sin is like grapes. It always comes in bunches. And so this sin was like a bunch of grapes, right? The main sin was the transgression, but there's a whole lot of sins coming with it. So that's the way I try to explain it. Yeah. Yeah, hi.
So you kind of outlined how Christ as God and the new Adam redeems and puts this religion into a state of grace. And maybe it makes individuals regenerate, but it seems to in some sense redeem or create new possibilities for human nature for those who choose to participate. So I guess I would ask, what are the level of righteousness that was not possible in the state. families, for societies, for human, different kinds of human endeavor, you know, whether it's in art or politics or whatever, that were not possible in the state of sin, that are not achieving the levels of justice and perfection that we can expect in the state of glory.
Should we close in prayer?
I think our time's up, isn't it?
It's a good question, Hi. It's a big question, right? There's a lot of aspects and angles to it. So let me try and answer. I think that the one doctrine that comes into play with your question is the doctrine of common grace, right? So what does it mean for the unbeliever, the non-Christian, who is in Adam and not able not to sin? Everything they do is tainted by sin, thought, word, deed. So what can they do in this world, and what does that mean for life beyond, outside of the church, in society? Is there any good out there? Is it all just evil, evil, evil? And that's where the doctrine of common grace comes in, because we can see, as we just look around, that people, non-Christians, unbelievers, can do a lot of good. They can give to charities. They can help children. They can think well with art and architecture and invent things and discover things. So what is that when they're doing that? Well, what it's not is any goodness in them. What it is God's common grace. And what does that mean? It's that God restrains a person from being as sinful or stupid as they could be were sin to be given free rein in their life. And so the reason people can invent things, find things, people can do good works of charity, etc., is because of God's restraining grace on them. The other aspect is they're still image bearers of God. They still have the remnants of the image of God in them, of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And also, broadly speaking, of rulership in the world. God made us to be rulers. We're going to be looking at that in Psalm 8 this morning. And that there are remnants of that still there. So Calvin said that the human being is like a ruined castle. In Ireland, where Northern Ireland, where I'm from, you know, we have these lovely, beautiful castles on the edge of cliffs, and they're sort of, you know, half still there, right? The other half fell off hundreds of years ago. But you can see what it would have looked like from the outline of the walls, and you can see, you can get an idea of what its former glory would have been like, but it's ruined. And Calvin says that that's what the human being made in the image of God is like. You can see they're made in the image of God. They're still doing quite amazing things, and yet they're ruined. They're still tainted by sin. Now, why do they get to do those amazing things still? Common grace. So they're image bearers, tainted by sin, but God's common grace allows them to do some good, which means that outside the bounds of a Christian family or the Christian church, you have people out there in society who are flourishing, in inverted commas, helping the world to, you know, function the way it was supposed to at a certain level, and yet it's all still so broken. So it's this tension. We can see that a society that would be ruled well, follow God's laws, can actually flourish, can actually do well, and then you see a society that turns away from God's laws, that actually it starts to really crumble. I think that's what we're seeing in the West at the moment, is the crumbling of Western society, because we have moved away from God's laws. Another aspect in the answer is, how does the church contribute to society? And I would say we should never underestimate the good that a church can do in a community, just by being present. So just the fact this church exists in Cheyenne, physically, there's a building here, but socially. There are people here, and you all go out into your jobs and into your workplaces during the week. You are bringing light into a dark world. You're yeast, out there, and you're bringing the kingdom of God in different ways through your lives and through what you believe and through what you do. And so that's also improving the world, improving a fallen world, is the church being present in the world. So that's my best attempt to answer a big question. Does it go somewhere to answering what you were getting at?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I wouldn't really talk in those categories of a regenerate school or, yeah, Christian school. I think they're great things. And they're really just an expression, an outward expression of the church functioning in the community. But I wouldn't talk about it in terms of regeneration is very much in the scriptures an individual thing that God does with, you know, a person. I think covenant would probably be a better category. You know, the covenant family, the covenant, the church is in the covenant of grace. Is the school in the covenant? No, it's an institution, like an arm of the church that's sort of functioning out in society. I wouldn't want to say that the whole school's in the covenant. Yeah, I think there you're sort of outside the bounds of the church into the community. It's like a bridge between the two, you know. Hospitals, a Christian hospital. I think all these things are great, and Christians should be building them, creating them, starting them. But we shouldn't ever equate the church with them, you know. I think they're still part of the kingdom of God, which is, I think, broader than the church, but the church is ultimately where the kingdom of God functions and grows and extends from. Yeah. Alex?
Yeah, I actually have a solid 8 question, so you can not answer it and wait. But I was thinking about, Wyoming, the big on nature.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering if you could comment on how we are to view the role, if any, of the natural world in attaining maybe a second cause type thing in the coming of grace. I mean, does it help convict the sinner at all, or is it just wasted?
What do you mean, the second cause, the created order? And by what do you mean by that? The creation you were referring to?
Yeah, the natural world that we live in. Is it a function that can convict people of their sinful nature?
So I think Romans 1 would come into play there, that through the things that are created, God has revealed his deity and his power. So, you know, the more we can take care of and expose the beauty of the world that God has given us, then the unbeliever cannot avoid what's staring them right in the face, and that is God's deity and power, and they are without excuse. They suppress it. They'll praise the mountain before they'll praise the God who made the mountain. You see it in nature programs on the TV, on the internet, you know, Mother Nature, you know, isn't she amazing? And so they'll do everything to actually worship the one true and living God. So does it convict them? Yeah, and they will be held to account for it on the final day. Why didn't you worship me, the one true and living God, when you knew it was me and you knew I'd made it all, but you suppressed it in your unrighteousness? Does it serve as a conviction of their sin in the sense that it sort of plagues their conscience? It's there, keeping them honest, even though they suppress the truth. Yes. But it would never be enough to bring someone to repentance. That needs special revelation. So the created order is understood as general revelation, where God is revealing himself generally through creation and conscience, the moral law written on our hearts, the created world that's out in front of our eyes. But that's never going to bring anybody to repentance. You need to hear the gospel to come to repentance. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
But I think it's a good thing as Christians to take care of this world. I think God's given us rule over it. And as you'll see this morning in Psalm 8, I really do believe that we should be ruling over what God has given us. You know, this takes us into another discussion, the whole climate change, green, you know. And I think what's going on there is a good desire, but with a completely anti-Christian, anti-God worldview, and therefore they don't actually understand climate and, you know, the green agenda, is a naturalistic, atheistic worldview really driving it. But there's a remnant of their image of God-ness in there, isn't there? They're wanting to rule over what God's given us, but they're refusing to do it in his light. And as scripture, you know, is revealing things to them, they want to ignore that. And isn't it interesting they speak in terms of, you know, the existential threat to humanity? It's like God just doesn't exist. Like, we will save ourselves, right? It's just works righteousness, isn't it? It's a false gospel. But the desire to care for the environment is not wrong. It's just misled by how they get there. Yep.
So building on that answer, what would a Christian environmentalism look like?
Yeah, good question. Each to their own. No, I mean, I don't know, because I haven't looked into it enough, you know. And again, all I would say is we want to have a Christian worldview that drives it. You know, and so what does it actually look like? I don't know. I read some things and I think, yeah, I like that. And then I read more of it. And I think, okay, I think you're now going so far. I don't know. But look, I recycle. I put it out every Sunday night, ready for Monday. I always feel very good about it. And I put my vegetables down the gurgler, you know, down the incinerator, you know. So, you know, I'm all up for it. But how do you work it? Do we all need to get electric cars, you know, right? So you see that, right? This is where it's going in a sense. Everybody's got to go electric. And then you realize, well, how do you power your battery chargers for your electric car? Oh, it's with coal, is it? Right. Okay. Right. And then you see where all the batteries are being dumped and they don't decompose. They just dump them in the earth. And you're like, no, hey, this is a bit crazy now. You know what I mean? So I think we need common sense, biblical. We need sort of common sense from a biblical worldview. You know, and yeah, so what it looks like, I don't know, but I've not seen a lot of electric cars in Wyoming. So, yeah. Yeah. So by fleshly, I mean, he didn't have a sinful nature, right? So there was no aspect of his being as a person that ever had a desire, a thought, an inclination, a flicker towards sin internally. Were there things externally that could tempt him? Yes. There was alcohol. There were beautiful women. All those things were external to him and could have been temptations to him, and were, in a sense, external temptations. But there was never even a flicker in his mind or heart to do something with either that would be inappropriate. So that's what I'm referring to when I say that there's nothing. He was not tempted internally. Because he was the God-man, he had an absolutely perfect human nature in that sense. Now, he still had a human nature, so now let's think physically, right? And physiologically. He had to sleep, right? He was tired every day and had to sleep. Sleeps in the boat in the middle of the storm because he's tired. He is hungry after 40 days because his body and stomach is saying, I need food. So the temptation in that regard, when the serpent comes, is still an external temptation, turn the stones into bread, but he is feeling something inside, but it's physical, it's physiological. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to be hungry. It's the way God made us. So if we can distinguish those things, you know, what is of the flesh, the sinful nature, what is of the body, which is natural and good to it, like needing a rest, needing food, needing water. We can distinguish those things. I think that helps us. Does that answer your question? Sure. There's a bit of a mystery here, you know. What does that mean that he wasn't tempted internally? What does an external temptation feel like if you don't feel it internally? Yeah, there's a bit of mystery here. Yeah. Yep.
I have two unrelated questions. The first has to do with when did Adam sin? This question. And I want to find out whether I'm off base with somewhat assuming that in most cases sin is a heart issue. We carry out an act, maybe, you know, we steal something, we murder somebody, but our heart has gone against God before that usually ever happens. And, you know, right off base with that. And then the second question is with Pastor Donnelly's analogy, and I've heard before that no analogy is perfect. Were we ever attached to the first giant's belt, and then when we became a believer or adopted by God, you know, or because we were elect in eternity past, were we always really attached to the second giant's belt, or does the analogy just fall apart of that aspect?
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think we should close in prayer. Okay, so your first question, when did Adam sin? Did it begin in the heart? It's a great question, and let me quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any want of conformity unto, it's old language, but any lack of conformity to the law of God, and that covers the heart. So yes, when did he begin to sin? You know, as we saw in one of the talks, your actions are an outworking of the desires of your heart. So he wanted to take and eat, right? So when did the sin begin? Well, it began in his heart, yeah. So, yes. And as I said, it's a package deal, you know. It all comes together. So, yes, definitely it was not just a sin of eating. It was a sin of the heart, because you only ever do what your heart wants. Remember Cranmer, the heart desires, the will chooses and the mind justifies, right? So it starts in the heart. So yes, there was a lack of conformity to the law of God in his heart before he took and ate. Your second question, it's a great question. Were we ever hooked on as now Christians? Were we ever hooked on to Adam, especially if you were born into a Christian family? Were you hooked on to Adam? And were you always hooked to Christ because chosen in him before the foundation of the world? First of all, yes and yes. You were hooked on to Adam. We all were. And we were born that way. Even if you're born into a Christian family, you were hooked on to Adam. When do you get hooked onto Christ? There's a distinction here between conversion and covenant. Okay, by God's grace, if you believe in the Reformed position on covenant, by God's grace, if you were born into a Christian family, no. Let me start with if you were converted, right? So you're not in a Christian family, you're converted. You're in Adam, you're hooked onto Adam. You get converted, you hear the gospel, you repent, you believe. You are transferred from being hooked on to Adam to being hooked on to Christ. That happens in your lifetime experience. And the Apostle Paul speaks of it in terms of what you once were and what you now are. We once walked in, and then he'll say, but now we're this. So he's talking about a conversion experience for the first generation of Christians in the New Testament. What about your children? So you got converted, you got unhooked from Adam and hooked onto Christ. What about them when they were born, if you're a Christian parent now? They were still hooked onto Adam. They're born with his nature and guilty like him. In God's grace, they're born into the covenant of grace, into the community of the church, and visibly look like they're now hooked onto Christ, and baptism, in a sense, gives that as a sign. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about baptism symbolizing various things, and one of the things is union with Christ is what baptism symbolizes. The question then becomes, can you receive the sign of the reality before the reality is an experience in your life? So for Abraham, he is converted, faith, repentance, then circumcised. What does circumcision mean for him? It's a sign and seal of the righteousness received by faith, Romans 4:11. But what does that circumcision mean for Isaac? He gets circumcised on the eighth day. Is it a sign of righteousness received by faith when he's 8 days old? Yes. If you're a Reformed Presbyterian, yes. The sign is not empty at the point of its application. It's not waiting to be triggered at the point of someone believing. The sign means what it means when it's put on. Now, does it mean that everyone who receives the sign will finally be seen to be truly united to Christ? No. There's the decree of election. And so we've got the distinction now between the invisible church and the visible church. But those who are in the visible church, baptized or members of the visible church, they are in a sense treated as if they are hooked on to Christ, even though they were born hooked on Adam. And we raise our children to believe the gospel, to repent as we do each day, and to express faith in their Savior. But they receive the sign of it before the reality has taken place. Now, as Presbyterians, we don't have a problem with that because in the Old Testament, God put the sign on the children before the reality of circumcised hearts became true for them. And so that's why we are okay with baptism going on this child before they have experienced in their lifetime regeneration, repentance, faith in Christ. There are a number of factors that need to be explained to answer the question, is a child of a Christian family hooked onto Christ? I would say yes and maybe not. Yes, are they baptized? Yeah, they've received the sign of union with Christ. As they grow up, we're going to find out whether what was put on the outside of them is real on the inside. So Jesus talks about branches that are connected to the vine, that are branches that produce fruit and branches that don't produce fruit, but he calls them both branches. So there are branches and there are branches. Judas is always called a disciple. He's always referred to as one of the 12. Now, it sometimes has the qualifier, the one who would betray Jesus. The one who betrayed Jesus. But it also says he was a disciple, which means there are disciples and there are disciples. Right? There are those who are hooked onto Christ and those who are hooked onto Christ. Right? That's my way of trying to answer your question. Does that answer the question, or does it just make it all the more muddy? You've asked a very perceptive question. I'm trying my best. There's a lot of different things you got to hold together to answer the question. But come back to me.
For a covenant child, and like Spurgeon said, we can't pull up somebody's shirt and see if. I think that was Spurgeon. So it sounded almost like you'd say, well, the covenant child is hooked to Christ, and if we believe in perseverance of the saints, to me, once you're on Christ's belt, that giant's belt, you're there. There's nothing you can do to hook yourself. So the covenant child, we don't know if they're elect, even though they've had the sign of baptism. So from my perspective, the covenant child is still on Adam's belt until the point of salvation. If you believe everybody starts out on Adam's belt,
Yes, I think I need to think about it more because we're working with the analogy, aren't we?
Yeah.
But I think I would say until the child is genuinely converted and born of spirit, yes, they are hooked on to Adam. But how do we treat that child? We treat them not as a little pagan hooked on to Adam, but by God's grace, born into a Christian family, therefore the sign of the covenant is put on them. And so realistically, they might still be hooked on to Adam, but they are spoken of and treated like they are hooked on to Christ with the prayers and the means of grace to bring them to saving faith. Does that make sense? So the whole time that Judas was with Jesus, he was hooked on to Adam, right? But he looked like he was hooked on to Jesus. Do you see what I mean?
Right.
So visibly, the visible church always has within it, it's mixed. It always has within it some unbelievers, not pagans in the sense of they have no interest. No, they're part of the church community. But on the last day, sadly, the sheep and the goats will be separated. And what we thought were sheep were actually goats. And there's the wheat that grows for a time, looks like wheat, is wheat on the outside, but it never produces a harvest. So these are the categories that the New Testament speaks in. So I think I would agree with you that, yes, there's a sense in which they're also still hooked on to Adam, and we'll find out whether they ever really made the shift. And yet, the New Testament would say that we treat children of believers like they're hooked on to Christ, in terms of baptism, I'm now speaking. We give them the sign, and then we don't treat them like little pagans. We get them to say, "Our Father who art in heaven," and we say he is your Father. Whereas the Baptist, to be really consistent, shouldn't let their children pray the Lord's Prayer until they've repented and put their trust in Christ. But as Presbyterians, we'll be like, yeah, of course you say the Lord's Prayer. He is our Father because he's a covenant God. That's how God relates to us covenantally. So there's a number of different factors come in. I hope I haven't caused more confusion. This is all the whole discussion of the objectivity of the covenant. And there can be some aberrations of it, I think, like in federal vision. I think it's taken to an extreme that I think is not the historic Presbyterian position. But in the Westminster Confession, it's very clear what baptism symbolizes. And so Jackie and I are raising our kids as Christians, praying that they will show genuine faith and repentance, and that they would never know a day that they don't know and love the Lord Jesus. But do I know when
they get unhooked from Adam and hooked onto Christ in a true, realistic way. No, but it's not for me to know. It's for me to obey the commands, to baptize them and raise them, and pray that, you know, at some point they really are born again.
So I feel it's very important for myself and all Christians to hear the gospel as often as possible. Mm-hmm. I think it's really important. And so would it be just as, so as you're speaking of covenant children, it would also be super important for them here, because you don't know, maybe you'll never, I don't know the day of my conversion. Mm-hmm. Just raising a Christian.
Yeah.
And so if we want to make, not we, if we want to make sure that that happens, obviously we're not going to do that with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but it's a good point. It's Roger, isn't it? Yeah, it's a good point, Roger, because we believe that the preaching of the word, the sacrament, baptism, and prayer are the means of grace by which God calls his elect to himself. So you can't get your baby baptized and not be at church and think they're united to Christ. You know, you're really doing that child a disservice because you're not putting them under the means of grace by which God will enact his election, as decree of election in their life, if they are one of the elect. God works through means, and the means are hearing the gospel, sitting under the word, prayer, and receiving the sacrament of baptism. These are the means by which God, in his own time and according to his secret elective will, applies that to his elect people. And we are called to just do what he's asked us to do, and that is bring them to church, baptize them, pray for them, get them under the word, and we leave the rest with God in that sense. The only church, my minister in Cambridge, Ian Hamilton, I remember he said, the only church with which we have to do, with which we relate, is the visible church. We don't peer into the invisible church. That belongs to the Lord. We just need to get on with relating and participating in the visible church and believing the promises. Yeah. Final quote, Louis Berkhoff. There are those who are in the covenant and those who are of the covenant. And I think that can maybe help. There are those who are visibly in it, but there are those who are truly of it. And only the last day will reveal that. And maybe that can connect back to the two giants. Okay? When are you really connected to Jesus? And when are you visibly connected to Jesus? You know, at baptism for a child, you're visibly now connected to Jesus. Are you really connected to him? Well, we will be praying that the means of grace take effect in your life, and that you will be seen on the last day to be truly united to Christ. Yeah, good question.
Okay, Blake has got me out of any more difficult ones. It really is time to close in prayer. Okay, so let me do that. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us this weekend. We pray it would be remain with us for weeks and days and years to come. Please help it to shape and form our understanding of your word, so that as we read the great story of redemption in Scripture, we might understand that underlying structure to it of the two Adams. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We pray you would deepen our love for him through this conference this weekend and even today as we sit under your word. And I pray, Father, that anything that I have said in the lectures or even in this Q&A that is unhelpful or not true, I pray that would not remain with us and that that would be cleared up. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit as we sit under your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.